Welcome to the podcast of Mosaic Church, celebrating diversity within community.
We're going to read Acts 21. We're going to read down to verse 25. Okay, we're going to read the whole thing, even though our focus is really going to be on We're going to read the whole thing down to 25. After we tore ourselves away from them, so if you remember, they were kneeling down on the beach and praying with elders from Ephesus. After we tore ourselves away from them, we set sail straight for Kos, is what we're going to call that. And the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara, finding a ship that was crossing over to Phoenicia, we boarded and set sail. And after we sighted Cyprus, passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria and arrived at Tyre, since the ship was to unload its cargo there. We sought out the disciples and stayed there 7 days. Through the Spirit, they told Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our time had come to an end, we left to continue on our journey. While all of them with their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and after kneeling down on the beach, we prayed. We said farewell to one another and boarded the ship and returned home. When we completed our voyage from Tyre, we reached Ptolemais, where we were greeted by the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. The next day we left and came to Caesarea, where we entered the house of Philip the Evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. This man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. If you're wondering, I don't think we hit it last week, Stephen, one of the seven. Those, if you remember earlier in Acts, were the seven people that the disciples, the 12, had kind of commissioned and said, hey, we got to be about preaching and spreading the word. You're coming to us with these financial matters. And they said, choose seven among you. Remember, Stephen was one of those. Stephen, who was martyred, was one of those seven. So Philip was one of those guys. After we had been there, with Philip, after we had been there for several days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. He came to us, took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet, and said, this is what the Holy Spirit said. In this way, the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And when we heard this, both we and the local people pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul replied, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we said no more except the Lord's will be done. This is our focus this morning, beginning here. After we got this ready and went up to Jerusalem, some of the disciples from Caesarea also went with us and brought us to Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to stay. And when we reached Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters welcomed us warmly. The following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after greeting them, he reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God and said to you see, brothers, how many thousands of Jews there are who have believed, and they are zealous for the law, but they have been informed about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to abandon Moses' teaching, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. So what is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have made a vow. Take these men, purify yourself along with them, and pay for them to get their heads shaved. Then everyone will know that what they were told about you amounts to nothing. But you yourselves are careful about observing the law. With regards to the Gentiles who have believed, we have written a letter containing our decision that they should keep themselves from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what is strangled, and from sexual immorality. I'm just going to read 26 as well. So the next day, Paul took the men, having purified himself along with them, and entered the temple, announcing the completion of the purification days when the offering would be made for each of them. So, Paul's finally made it to Jerusalem. And this is what happens right at the very beginning. He's one day in. Any questions, observations, anything that you guys would like to put out there as we get started on this? It's a lot of interesting. There's a couple of interesting things here. Jude, is there anything online? No? Okay. Yes. Yeah, and that was all last week. Okay, so I'll give you the highlights. No, I get it. I'll give you the highlights, though. Because, yes, there are two words in there. In fact, none of them say the Holy Spirit. Okay? It says in chapter 20, verse 22, Paul says, bound up in the Spirit, which is deo hanuma. Deo, which is bound, ho, bound in or bound up, compelled by. All those could be definitions of the word deo in the Greek. Ho, which was just the article. The, and then pneuma, which was spirit. Deo ho pneuma. In chapter 21, verse 4, it says, and through the Spirit they prophesied to Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Or I don't think they said prophesy, actually. Let me read verse 4 exactly. We sought out the disciple. Through the Spirit, they told Paul not to go to Jerusalem. We got prophesied in there because it just talks about Agabus. So Agabus prophesies later. So that word where it says they prophesy, or through the Spirit, they told Paul not to go to Jerusalem, that is dia hanuma, which is just through, dia through, ho, the, pneuma, spirit. So those two phrases were just one word off. And it doesn't say what spirit. So if you remember 2 weeks ago, there was some question about, was Paul kind of in his own spirit thinking I should go to Jerusalem? That argument could go both ways, because those people could have been prophesying in their own spirit, we don't want you to go because we also know what's going to happen. Where we do see for sure the Holy Spirit come in is when Agabus comes down into Philip's house. And it says, through the Holy, Agabus said, this is what the Holy Spirit's told me. And that was agion pneuma, which was an adjective, holy, and then pneuma, again, spirit. And so the only place that actually tells us the Holy Spirit was when Agabus came. And Agabus didn't tell him not to go. Agabus just said, the Holy Spirit want me to tell you, this is what's going to happen. And then after he prophesied that, so they were begging Paul not to go. And that's when he says, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? So there's this whole thing of, you know, what do we do with that? And we talked about that last week of everybody's got to work out their faith in fear and trembling. And this and includes this scripture as well. I think that what we see from Paul and his life up until this point, I would trust Paul. Because it seems more, if you look at those two situations, Paul, who knows when he's walking into Jerusalem, and the people who love him, who also know he's walking in Jerusalem, and one of them says, I'm willing to go through the Spirit, I'm bound up, compelled, I have to go. That's not a self-serving thing. When you know that where you're going is going to be bad. It can be self-serving when you know that's true about somebody and you're begging them not to go because you don't want them to happen. I'm going to default. I think Paul felt like he was supposed to go. But ultimately, what we do know is the Holy Spirit warned Paul through Agabus, this is what's going to happen. Agabus didn't say, don't go. The Holy Spirit didn't tell Paul not to go. He just said, this is what's going to happen. So that, yes, you're very right. You have identified the confusion there in those two scriptures. And we kind of dealt with that a bit last week and ultimately came down to, we can't say definitively whether Paul was supposed to go or not. We know he did. And we know it worked out, right? So what we can say definitively is Scripture is 100% accurate and that all things work together for the good of those who believe God. Because God got Paul to Rome, and Paul was not scared to do it. But what I would say, and I'm still defaulting to Paul following the Spirit and the other people maybe working in their own spirits and say, hey, don't go, is here's what happened after this. Paul was brought before the Sanhedrin. He could have been strung up in, he could have been pulled outside of the temple next week, or when we get there next week. He could have been pulled outside the temple and killed. He wasn't. He could have been flogged and beaten by the Romans. He said, hey, are you supposed to do this Roman citizen? It wasn't happening. So now he's actually in some pretty nice digs while he's in prison. When he was sent to Caesarea, later on, the Jews plotted, hey, we're going to take an oath. We're not going to eat anything until this guy's dead. They were going to ambush him on the way. But Paul's nephew catches word of it, warns the chief priests, and they actually send Paul in night. He could have been killed on the way to Caesarea. While he's on his way to Rome, he was shipwrecked. He could have died in the shipwreck. He could have died from a snake bite when they get on the island of, Malta. We got on the island of Malta, he got bit by a viper, and they expected him to swell up and die, and he didn't do it. All this could have happened, but Paul made it to Rome. God allowed Paul to get there. And the gospel continued to spread. And so I default to think that Paul was following the Spirit. But even if he wasn't, what we do know is that God worked it out. So we get to today's text. And so here's this thing. Paul's finally made it to Jerusalem. And right away, he says they get him to this guy's house, Nason's house. He was an early disciple. A Cypriot, if you remember, he's from Cyprus. That was also where Barnabas was from. So there's a very good chance this was a buddy of Barnabas, that Barnabas helped disciple from the same place, both early disciples. We don't know that for a fact. They don't connect those dots for us, but absolutely could be the case. But they stay there. And what Paul doesn't know is that this is the last friendly roof he will ever stay under again. The next day, he meets with James, who was Jesus' brother, the writer of the book of James. This isn't John. This isn't John's brother. If you remember, John's brother James was already beheaded about 10 chapters earlier. This is James, the brother, half-brother of Jesus, who is now the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So he meets with them and all the elders, meaning really the 12 or those who were of Jesus' original disciples who are left. And he reports to them all he's done. And what has he done? I mean, we can't go through it all here, but Paul's done a lot, right? And he's seen a lot. He's planted a lot of churches. So he reports this to them. And then they say, man, this is great. They praise God for what they hear. And then they say, here's what's been going on in Jerusalem. A lot of people have converted to Christianity. But they still are very zealous for the law. It's almost a warning to Paul, right? It's like, these people were just like you, Paul, minus you didn't believe in Jesus when you were that zealous for the law. But they're zealous for the law. And so here's what we want you to do. So that they know that what they've heard about you isn't true. And what have they heard about Paul? But they've been informed about you, Paul, verse 21, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to abandon Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. So this is what these people who are zealous for law have heard about Paul. Is that true? No, it's absolutely not true. In fact, what did Paul say in Corinthians? To the Jews, I became a Jew so that I might win some, right? To the Gentiles, I became a Gentile. Like, I became all things to all people so that some may come to know the... Paul wasn't telling the Jews not to do that. But what was he doing? He was telling the Gentiles that's not a prereq to knowing Christ and having Christ transform your life. But they couldn't take that. There's all the difference in the world between telling Gentile converts that they don't need to be circumcised and that they don't need to become Jews in order to be full disciples of Jesus, full members of God's family. And drawing a further conclusion, which is what was happening here, that therefore the Jews should abandon their ancestral practices and traditions and customs as well. So there's a big difference between the two, but that's the conclusion they've drawn. Paul's telling the Gentiles they don't, so he must also be telling the Jews to abandon everything. And there's no point in even trying to explain it, right? For them, it's either all or nothing. You're either saying that circumcision matters, right? In which case, every Christian has to be circumcised. Or you're saying circumcision doesn't matter. In which case, no Christian, including those Jewish Christians, should be circumcised. And they're saying, Paul, it's obvious where you stand. You stand on the other. They are drawing a very hard and fast line. Now, is that what zealots do? Yes. We see it in our own system. We don't call them zealots. Maybe we say they're zealous. Maybe we do. I don't know. But we see it happen even in our own world. When someone's so hard and fast about something, it's like you got to believe with everything they are or nothing at all. When I was younger, I grew up in a Republican family. And if you knew anything about the Christian Republican kind of dealings in the 80s and 90s, there was really one main issue at hand, and that was the issue of abortion. And it's a horrible thing. Trust me, abortion's horrible. I've held two of my own kids that have DNA who had no life in their bodies. So I can't understand why somebody would intentionally do that. But I was told that was the only thing until I got a little bit older and I started seeing other things in Scripture about loving the poor and serving those who are in need. And Jesus saying that those who are going to be first have to be last. They're going to be servants of all. I haven't come to rule and lord over you. I've come to serve. And this stuff started getting inside me even as a teenager. And I started asking questions. And you know what happened to those folks who are really hard line, like you got to be this? Just asking those questions to them meant I was no longer in their camp. It's like, I'm just asking a question. Can we learn? Can we grow? Is the gospel just one thing, or is it encompass everything? And I began to wrestle with those questions. And so as a result, I was kicked out of that. You have probably experienced similar things, or at least seen them. Where if you don't believe in 100% of what someone says, then you are the enemy. And do we not all know when we're in a rational state of thinking that life is way more gray than it is black and white? It's why we read this. There are some black and white things, absolutely. I believe that God is the God of everybody. Maker of all things seen and unseen. That there's only one Lord, Jesus Christ. The one and only Son of God who was eternally begotten of the Father, meaning He's existed always. And we even go further and say begotten, not made. Of one being. They're the same thing, of one being with the Father. Through Him, everything was made. For us in this room, in our salvation, He came down from heaven. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. God chose a mother's womb to bring the Savior into the world. Appropriate reminder on Mother's Day. Conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin named Mary. And was made man. And for our sake, He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Why? For our sake, He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death. He actually died, right? It wasn't a show. Suffered death and was buried. And then again on the third day, He rose, just like the Scripture said He would, by the power of the Holy Spirit. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and He will come again to judge both the living and the dead, and His kingdom has no end. That we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds, who comes out of the relationship of the Father and the Son. with the Father and the Son. So now there's three of them. They're all together with the Father and Son. He is worshiped and glorified. He even spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, meaning one holy, universal, and sent out church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. One day we will rise again with him and live eternally. And of those things, they are very black and white for us. Is that the only issue we have? We actually, Laura brought one up. We talked about it all last week. What does that mean, right? What do we do with all the things that aren't specifically mentioned in Scripture? What do we do with COVID? Do you know that there were godly, trusting, not being driven by fear Christians who were on both two different sides of that issue? Do you know that to be true? Do you know that there are godly, loving, non-fear-driven Christians who are on both sides of gun debates, who are on both sides of political parties? Do you know there are godly, non-fear-driven, Bible-believing Christians who are Episcopal, who are Lutheran, who are Presbyterian, whose theology is a little bit different than mine, but ultimately we can agree on the black and white? But here's the zealots, Paul. They're coming in telling you it's black and white, and if you don't agree with 100% of what they said, you're toast. So here's what we want you to do. Let's prove it to them. You kind of get the sense they know this isn't going to work. But they're trying. And they said, so take these guys along with yourselves, pay for them that they've taken this vow. We know that Paul's done some vows before, right? We read it in Acts 18. So take them there, pay for them to have their head shaved, go in there and record it in the temple, and everything's going to be okay. It was not. Just a little heads up on how next week goes. It wasn't okay. But then the disciples said an interesting thing. They said, as far as the Gentiles are concerned, verse 25, with regard to the Gentiles who have believed, we've written a letter containing our decision that they should keep themselves from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what is strangled, and from sexual immorality. They have this idea and said, hey, Paul, if you go and do this, everything's going to be all right. And you got to feel for Paul, right? Like, this is the third time he's been through this, at least, that we read about in Acts. Remember, he had to dust up with Peter. But you remember what happened with Peter before that dust up occurred? Peter, Cornelius, right? He sees the sheet let down by the four corners. He hears the voice telling him, don't call anything clean or unclean that I've called clean. Everything's permissible. Right after that, boom, boom, boom. Hey, we're from Cornelius' house, a Gentile whose house you're not supposed to go into. An angel's appeared to him and said, you need to come with us. Paul got and went. Remember what happened when he got to Cornelius' house? Paul didn't even get finished telling him what he was there to say. And the Holy Spirit falls on them all, Gentiles included. None of them could deny that. Not the Gentiles who it happened to, nor the Jews who were watching it take place. And so they said, okay, this is even for the Gentiles as well. But then they started putting some conditions in there. The Jewish people started saying, okay, fine. We're okay if the Gentiles come in. We're still God's chosen people. We're okay if the Gentiles come in. But they have to conform. Where did Jesus say that? Obviously he didn't. That was Paul's point. And so they had this dust up. Paul and Peter. And Paul calls Peter out and said, hey, when you weren't with your Jewish buddies in Jerusalem, you were fine hanging out with us, and now you're not because you're... And he just calls him out. They bring this thing to the elders once more, and the elders then write this letter that they refer to here and said, hey, this is all we're requiring of the Gentiles. So Paul goes out, and now we're sitting probably close to a decade later and having the same issue again. Christianity's growing. People are believing that Jesus is Messiah, but they're starting to they're requiring extra things on top of that. And it's all the Jewish stuff. You got to be fully Jewish and believe in Jesus to have a piece of that, or, you know, it's not going to go well for you. And Paul, you got to think, Paul's just like, man, here we go again. This is ridiculous. But he understands it. I think there's compassion in Paul for it because he was that zealous guy. But here's what I find interesting in this scripture. I find two things interesting. I find it interesting of what we talked about already about why they're angry with Paul and what we see happening. We see the kind of storm starting to bubble. But I also find it interesting that they even remind Paul here, hey, here's all the requirements in the world we put on the Gentiles. They should keep themselves from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from anything strangled, and from sexual immorality. That's it. On top of believing that Jesus is the Messiah and living a life of discipleship to him, which is what? Jesus said, I'm wrapping it up into two things, love me and love your neighbors. You handle that, everything's good. They say, we're going to put four extra stipulations on them. Well, I'm not saying this is right or wrong. I'm just telling you what they said. Keep themselves, they would do well. If you remember how they wrote the letter, they would do well if they kept themselves from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what is strangled, and from sexual immorality. Some of that we see in that love of God and love of neighbor thing anyway, right? But all those were things that were wrapped up into pagan religions. And they're basically saying, hey, God has set us apart. And you would do well if you helped set yourself apart so it didn't get too entangled, is really what they were saying there. They didn't put a whole lot of stipulations on them. And how many stipulations do we put on people in church or when they come to faith? There's a lot. That's why some people don't come. If we're being 70 to, from 70 to 90, from 1970 to 1990, the Baptist Church, Southern Baptist Church, grew by 2 million members every 3 years. Yeah, huge growth. From 2010 to 2020, three people left the church for every one person that was baptized. That is happening. That is real. Like that's one reason people, and that's Southern Baptist Church. They were the biggest, and they still are in the United States for the longest time. Like it was untouchable. While we saw the other main lines already taking that decline, and now that what was once untouchable is now starting to take the same thing. Overall, that's happening, and that's okay. That's not to drive us in fear, but it should drive us to say, hey, what do we do? How do we engage people who don't? And I think we would do well to take the disciples' approach and say, hey, we're not going to put a lot of stipulations on you, right? Some of that's between you and the Holy Spirit. My job is to tell it to you. My job is to help you out, to help disciple you along, to live my life in a way where you see what that looks like. But not to legislate it for you and say, hey, here's the... Because what happened? If we had legislated it for Paul, some of the ministry he did would have never took place. They freed him up. Said, hey, yeah, go. You're sent out. We're praying for you. We believe in you. We're cheering you on. There was a couple dust-ups. They had some things going on. But overall, we're for you, Paul. Go do it. And he did it. If they had legislated all that and said, yeah, but you got to do this, 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 and this, he would have never gotten off the ground. He'd have been so stifled. But yet, we do that. We get into our own churches. And if you read about Paul's churches, man, they were family. They loved each other. There were some issues, and they dealt with them. But they loved each other. Paul, even if you remember, I mean, they knelt down on the beach at Ephesus and cried with these people that he hadn't seen in a year, but they still loved him that much. and he loved them that much. We don't see where they had dynamic worship songs. We know Paul wasn't a great speaker. We know he could have been, but he said, hey, I choose not to because I don't want to take the power of the cross out of the words. Meaning, I don't want to say it so good that someone comes because I was just very eloquent. I want them coming because the power of Jesus drove them there, compelled them, pulled them in. And we've made church about a whole lot of other stuff other than that, right? And that's not a mosaic. That is just American church, the Western church has made it about, can we have the nice building? Can we have the nice worship? Can we have the good speaker? Can we have a family that loves each other, cares for each other, prays for each other, leans on each other, and trusts God for all that they have? That seems to be a picture of what Paul was instituting in each place he went. Because if you look at the disciples here, say, hey, remember what we, those Gentiles, those who have believed, we've written a letter containing that they should keep themselves from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what is strangled, and from sexual immorality. As far as I can tell, we mostly do all that, except for maybe we eat our, maybe we like our steak a little more rare than they did. I don't think I've ever eaten anything strangled. I'm pretty positive I've never eaten food sacrificed to an idol. We keep ourselves from sexual immorality, from blood. I mean, I'm not drinking blood. I don't know what they meant by blood, right? I don't have a clue what they meant. I think I keep myself from that, but I don't know what they meant by that. If they just meant like the Leviticus version of, hey, cook your meat till it's well done, I'll fall down short on that one. But the other three I'm good at. But you know what, people, if they ever come to me in church and say something to me about how things are going and say, I don't like the music, songs aren't fast enough, the songs aren't slow enough, chairs aren't comfortable enough, it's never, hey, Friar, you eat your steak medium. It's never, hey, you don't love us enough, you don't pray with us enough. That may be your experience too. My encouragement from this is I think that doesn't need to be our experience. And I don't think it needs to be anybody else's experience that comes into the church. Sure, there are some black and whites that we're going to make sure are settled in somebody's mind if they convert, and we baptize them. And by the way, this summer, we've had a few people request baptism, so we're going to figure that out. We got a couple people with pools. We got a couple lakes around. We're going to figure that out. That'll be good. But we're not going to baptize somebody unless they can agree on some essentials. That's about it. I'm not going to ask them, do you like how comfortable the chairs are? Which they are comfortable. Did you like every song we did Sunday? I don't care. I don't. We may have Sundays where we don't have any songs. I tell you what, we won't have a Sunday where there's not Jesus, where we don't open up his word and talk about what it means. And so here's where Paul is. And I take comfort in Paul's position. Because it's where we find ourselves often. Zealots to the left of us, zealots to the right. There's ones on both sides, in front of us and behind us, that volley and thunder their absolute and undoubted truths. While those of us who have to find a way through real people who are struggling with real lives and loyalty to a real Jesus, but also realize we simply can't explain to such people that things are more complicated than that because we've made them complicated, or because the gospel itself isn't clear, or because we are fatally compromised, but because real life in God's world is complicated. And the gospel must not only redress that real life from a distance, but get down on its hands and knees alongside it and embrace it right there with the love of God. That was from N.T. Wright. But it also could have come from John when he said that Jesus, that God, the Word, was made flesh and dwelt among us. God left perfection and moved into our neighborhood and lived for a long time. He had to get down here and get his heart broken. He wept. He laughed. He experienced all that we experience. And he didn't call us to anything less than that with other people. So I kind of jumped application and that all together. So I'm going to leave it. Any comments? Any other thing anybody wants to speak into that? Have at it. I'm going to shut up for a few seconds. And if we don't, I mean, for a minute or so, if we don't have any comments, we'll pray.
I think the simplicity that you described is right there in the passage too, right? It takes all of two verses to describe what God-focused looks like. It looks like they said what God had done among the Gentiles, and they glorified God. And then they spend all these other verses with this convoluted plan on how to convince people that are more self-focused and focused on what they're comfortable with and what their traditions are, on trying to convince them. So the simplicity is in the verses itself.
Yeah. Yeah, we do see both of those in this. They hear what God's doing through Paul among the Gentiles, and they worship and glorify him, and they spend a long time trying to develop a plan on how can we sneak you around the Jews here in Jerusalem who believe. Okay. Anything else? Is there anything online? Okay. Did you raise your hand or were you stretching?
I raised my hand. Don't want to spend a lot of time on it. But I heard you say in the late 1990s to the 2000s that so many millions of Baptists had left the church. And just real quickly, why would you think?
So Willie asked why I would think that decline would happen in a church, and I don't know. I think it's they've done lots of research asking people, and I think if you were asking me, my opinion, I think it's because oftentimes we put more on people than Jesus puts on people. There's a lot of people who say they like Jesus and don't like Christians because they like what Jesus did, but Christians come across. You know, I think we do a good job just to get back to how do we love God and love people. If Jesus said the whole law and prophets, basically everything that happened when he's talking to the Jews, saying everything that happened before here, the law and the prophets all hang on two things, love your God and love your neighbors. I'd say if we focus just on that, we'd be okay. Unfortunately, we focus on trying to make everybody in our image the way that they were. I'm on the board of a nonprofit called Sunday Dinner with a Twist. And not everybody loves this message, and I get it. But they said our goal, our mission statement is two things. To humanize the homeless. So when someone sees it, they see a human, not a thing or something to pass by. But actually humanize the homeless and to love without stipulations. And a lot of people like that first one. Humanize the homeless sounds really good, and they understand the need for it and whatever. To love without conditions is the tricky one because people say, well, I don't want to give them food if they're just going to go and do whatever. And the real question is how many of us would have come to Jesus if Jesus said, here's a bunch of stipulations you have to jump through before you come to me? I would guess this room would be not, there wouldn't be anybody in here probably because all of us had a God who loved us more than we deserved. We didn't do anything to earn it. And we do forget that. That's our human nature. We forget that from time to time. And so we need each other. We need the scripture. We need the compulsion of the Holy Spirit to remind us, like, hey. And that's not to say we open it up and just water down the gospel. There are non-negotiables. If someone's going to come and say, hey, I want to be a part of who you are and what you guys are doing, and they don't believe that Jesus is the only way to God, we have an issue there. Doesn't mean I'm not going to love them, but it does mean I'm not going to, you know. There are real sin that we read about in Scripture that if it happens in the church, we have to call out. Doesn't mean we hate the person. Just means we got to deal with it. Just like Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. Did Jesus deal with that? Did Jesus say, hey, keep going, I love you? No. But he also didn't let her, let what they wanted to have happen to her. They wanted to kick her out, to kill her, be done with her. And they had justification, right? From the law. But what did Jesus do? He knelt down, drew in the dirt, and then one by one, he said, let the person without sin cast the first stone. And one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, they left. Jesus didn't let what they wanted to happen to her happen to her, but he did deal with it. He said, hey, don't do this anymore. This is wrong. I'm not affirming it. I'm not saying it's good, and that's the same thing. We get that zealousness mixed up in this because it's like if you want to love someone who is in sin, well, are you just accepting their sin? No. One doesn't equate the other. And if you're a parent, you understand that. Your child can do things that disturb you and that you do not want them ever to do again, but you still love them. You're not kicking them out of the house. You're not kicking them out of the family. But the zealous folks want to create that dichotomy of it's either this or this, and there is no in between. Jesus got down on his hands and knees, drew in the dirt, and said, let him without sin cast the first stone. And that crowd who had all the justification in the world to kill that woman by stoning her leaves. Jesus deals with her sin. He doesn't affirm it. He doesn't say it's okay. And so someone says, hey, if we love somebody, this is what's going to happen. Remind them of that story. It's not saying because we love someone who's doing something that obviously is a sin means we're accepting it. And so I think that that's what happens, Willie. Sometimes we think we can't love them because that means we're going to accept it. And there's all the difference in the world between those two things. And I think that that has drove people out of the church, to be quite honest with you. That's my opinion. I don't know that to be a fact. But if you're asking me my opinion, that's it. Oh, yeah, sure.
To talk about and discuss. 20 minutes ago, you said something that you trusted Paul. That was your statement, that you trusted Paul. And I'm thinking about, well, we can trust no man. But I think you said it because you trusted him of the cities that he was scheduled to go to through the Holy Spirit and what he was going to preach and what he was going to say.
Yeah. That was, yeah. I just meant between those two people, the ones who were saying, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Through the Spirit, they told Paul not to go to Jerusalem, and Paul, through the Spirit, felt compelled to go to Jerusalem. Between those two people, I trust Paul to be following the Holy Spirit more than them. And I don't trust Paul for my salvation. I trusted Paul to be following the Holy Spirit more than the folks who didn't, because one seems more self-serving than the other. I could be completely wrong. Scripture doesn't tell us for sure who was right, because it does say they both, one prophesied or one said in the Spirit not to go, and Paul said, bound in the Spirit, I am going. You know, what do you do with that? And then you have to take a lot of context. And in that context of what we've seen in Paul's life, I trust him to be following God more than maybe the person who doesn't want to see him die. And I can certainly commiserate with the person who doesn't want to see him die, because I would have probably been that person, like, do not do it, man. I want to, yeah, right. Anything else? Red Martin started that Sunday dinner with a twist to remind him of as an ode to his wife's grandmother, who had Sunday dinner every Sunday, and anybody was welcome. And I can think back to one of the matriarchs of my own family, which was my grandmother. My dad's mom, who had Sunday dinner every Sunday, and I can tell you what she had right now. She had green beans with new potatoes in them. She had macaroni and cheese, pot roast. That was kind of the main, and corn. And anybody you wanted to bring. And my uncle brought some hungover people before. And he was oftentimes that himself. Homeless folks sat at that table with us. People who were down and out on their luck sat at that table with us. Anybody was welcome. And I think that, is a good picture of the church. Anybody's welcome. Doesn't mean that if they're in sin, we're going to call it out. It is black and white on that for sure. But we're going to welcome them in. And through that welcoming, maybe they will see that God loves them and welcomes them. Maybe they'll begin to believe the first song we read, that they are who God says they are and not who everyone else says they are. So we're going to pray. We're going to read the Nicene Creed. We're going to sing another song. And we're going to go and have a good afternoon in this beautiful weather. So join me as we pray. God, thank you that you accepted each of us where we were. Thank you also that through your Holy Spirit you changed us. You didn't leave us where we were. We were conformed. We were transformed by the renewing of our minds through your Holy Spirit, and we did change, and we're thankful for that. God, may we remember that that was a process for us. It didn't happen overnight, and we know for others it's not going to happen overnight, and so we pray that we wouldn't get so wrapped up in what was a process for us that we expect it to be overnight for others. God, thank you that you have shown us love when we did not deserve it. Thank you that you gave us a picture of your kingdom. May we faithfully reveal and show that to others. In your name we pray. Amen. So I invite you to stand with me as we sing, as we say the words of the Nicene Creed. With this, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He is spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. If you would like more information, please visit us at www.mosaicbeasley.org.